I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning again, as we did last week, to the book of Genesis. But today, chapter 22. The book of Genesis in chapter 22. We're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter this morning. And then look at a story, which I have to confess I feel inadequate to try to explain, because of the magnitude and the power of the story that we're going to read. Genesis chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read the words aloud. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1. And the Word of God says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, God, we come with pondering hearts. God, we come with inquisitive minds to this portion of Scripture which we've read this morning. And God, I pray you'd help me, Father. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Father, give me direction in those things I'm going to say, that I might lead the folks that have gathered here in a consistent manner of thought, that we might understand that to the best of our ability what is going on in these verses in Genesis chapter 22. Lord, may we not just read it as another story in the Bible, but may we recognize its magnitude. Father, may we recognize its picturesque details that lead us to another scene on another mountain far, far away. God, I pray you'd speak to our hearts through that which we read here this morning. Show us, Father, the enormity of the situation. Show us the love for the Father that he had for this son, and the willingness that he showed in giving him at your command. We pray, God, you'd search our hearts and speak to us in a way that only you can. Father, I can never meet the needs of a group this large. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only he can do, and touch each and every heart, and give us something from the Word tonight. Speak to us, bring us in communion with you for the next few minutes, we ask. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. If you were to make a list of the top 10 chapters in the Bible, the 10 chapters that just stood out as extremely, extremely important, and I know that's difficult to do because there are so many great chapters in the Bible, and really every chapter is great. But if you're going to make a list of the key chapters of the Bible, without a doubt, Genesis chapter 22 would have to fall within that listing. This calling of God upon the life of Abraham to offer his only son on the mountain as a sacrifice in obedience to prove his love for God. A story that we would question the reasonableness of. Excuse me. A story that we can not quite imagine, but that because we know the ending of the story, we don't have a problem with the beginning and the middle of the story. But this morning I want to remind ourselves that Abraham did not know the end of the story when the story began. He did not know the end of the story at the middle of the story. And so we want to kind of look at it from that perspective and see why this was such an important event and monumental event that would qualify it to be one of those top 10 chapters in all the Word of God. I want you to keep your place there in Genesis 22, if you would, and turn all the way back near the end of your Bible, over in the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. The book of Hebrews and chapter 11, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call the Hall of Faith. It is the Hall of Fame of those who showed great faith in God. These whose names are listed are all Old Testament characters mentioned in the New Testament, and their faith has carried over as a record in Hebrews chapter 11. And after giving us the account of many different ones, starting all the way back with Abraham and Sarah and others, it brings us to this story that we're reading down in verse number 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, the Bible says this: "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure." What Hebrews chapter 11 does is puts a postscript on Genesis chapter 22 and shows us the great faith that Abraham had in trusting God even with the life of his only son. Notice the words at the end of verse number 17 in Hebrews chapter 11. He called Isaac, Abraham's son, his only begotten son. Now those four words ought to ring in our ears and bring us to John chapter 3 and verse number 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It's not a coincidence that Hebrews 11 refers to Isaac all the way back in Genesis chapter 22 as the only begotten son of the Father. Because the story in Genesis chapter 22 is giving us a picture of Calvary. It doesn't take place on Calvary, it takes place on Mount Moriah. And yet what God does in Genesis chapter 22 is not only a test of Abraham's faith, which we'll talk about, but it's also a testimony of what God is going to do 1,800 years later when he gives his only begotten son. So with that dual thing in mind this morning, I want us to look at the story of Genesis chapter 22. First of all, let's look at the setting of the story. Notice in verse number 1, here's what it says: "And it came to pass after these things." Again, I appreciate the wording of the Bible. It is so significant, it's so powerful. "And it came to pass after these things." The obvious question to you and I is, what things? It came to pass after these things. Can I tell you this, that what happens in Genesis chapter 22 is not the beginning of Abraham's walk with God? Abraham is not just getting into fellowship with God, and the first thing God says is, "All right, Abraham, I want to give you a test. If you really love me, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah. I want you to build an altar. I want you to lay your son on that altar, take a knife and plunge it into him, and sacrifice him for me." That's not the beginning of Abraham's walk with God. God does not, at the beginning of a relationship with him, ask for difficult tasks. He starts with simple things. He starts with easier things. I take some comfort in that. Because in my walk with the Lord's not going to ask me to do something I'm not prepared to do. He's not going to ask me something that's too difficult for me to do. He's not going to ask me to do something that's impossible for me to do. He's going to build me up to that point. Do you know God's working in your life? He's giving you tests. Oh, you've not come to this test yet. In fact, this is a test unique to Abraham that God never asked anybody else to do since then. But God begins with smaller tests and brings us to the greater tests as he tries and purifies our faith and draws us closer to him. The question you and I need to ask ourselves is, how is God working in our lives? Where are the tests and trials that are coming? Surely you've got them. Surely there's nobody here that says, you know, I'm just on easy street. I've gotten saved. I've trusted as the Lord is my Savior. The devil never bothers me. Sin never comes into the question. Everything's just fine and dandy. Well, you're living in a different world and on a different plane and a different planet. But I'll tell you this. God says he'll not give us things to test us above that which we're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God did not begin with Genesis chapter 22 in the life of Abraham. He began with chapter 11. Would you turn that back there with me, if you would, for just a moment? Genesis chapter 11. Let's look at the story, the background for what we're looking at. This is a big request. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him out up as a sacrifice for me. This was not sudden. This was not done in a vacuum. There's a background to this story. In Genesis chapter 11, God discovers his man. His name is Abram. It's not even Abraham yet, it's Abram. We read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." This is the beginning of Abram's walk with God. And if you'll excuse me, if I go back from Abram to Abraham, you know it's reference to the same guy, but there's a point in this story where God changes his name. But here he's introduced to us as Abram. But we don't read about him for the first time in chapter 12. We read about him, he's mentioned six times at the end of chapter 11. Beginning in verse number 27, it says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begat Lot." Then it goes down and tells us in verse 29, "Abram took Nahor them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai." All right, we just get a brief introduction to Abraham in chapter 11, but chapter 12 says, "The Lord had said unto Abram." So it didn't happen in chapter 12, it happened back in chapter 11. God was looking for a man. A man with whom he could do great things and accomplish great things. A man with whom, in a corrupt society in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was called out of, whose father Terah was a maker of idols, an idolater, worshiping a false god, God was looking for a man that he could use, and he found such a man in Abram. You'll recall that back in Genesis chapter 6, God looked upon the world and it had corrupted itself. All man had corrupted himself at every. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know that in every time period, in every society, in every town, in every church, in every family, God is looking for someone that he can use. Would it be you? Would you be the one that God would want to discover and say, "I've got some wonderful things in store for you"? Oh, you're not going to get called from your family, and God's not going to give you a new nation and promise you a seed that's as many as the sands of the sea or the stars of heaven. We can't all count on that. But we can understand this, that God is looking for someone he can use. God is looking for someone whose eyes are not on society and not on pleasing everybody else around the world, but focused on pleasing God. And God will discover that person and begin working in that person's life and draw them step by step closer to him. God discovered this man, Abram. And you know what he did? He promised him an earthly inheritance. He says there in chapter 12, "I will make of thee a great nation." Today, and I know this has a lot of ramifications in modern society and politics and everything else, today there is still in existence a nation that was founded on this man that was discovered by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. That nation today is the nation of Israel. And God said to Abraham, those that bless thee will I bless. Those that curse thee will I curse. I don't care where you are on the political spectrum, I can guarantee you this one thing. As long as our nation remains a friend of the nation of Israel, God will smile upon us. And the minute we as a nation determine to turn our back on God, God's smile will disappear. But as he said, those that bless thee will I bless, and those that curse thee will I curse. We don't need to add another check mark to the negative side of our nation. We've got enough negative check marks already. I'm not preaching on this, but this thing about abortion has been going on way too long. And we've slain too many innocent lives, and that's not my sermon tonight, but I'm just saying, we need to make sure we are checking the right side of the box. And when it comes to the nation of Israel, God said, I'm going to call Abraham, I'm going to give him an earthly inheritance. But not only that, over in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible said that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, not only was he looking for that land flowing with milk and honey, but he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was not only looking for an earthly inheritance, he was looking for a heavenly inheritance. You know what you get when you serve God? You get an earthly inheritance. Oh, he's not going to make you wealthy. I'm not a wealth and prosperity preacher, believe me. He's not going to fill your bank account. He's not going to fill your gas tank. He's not going to do all these wonderful things that so many preachers talk about today. But he is going to give you an earthly inheritance. He's going to give you rewards. He's going to give you his presence. He's going to give you his blessing. And can I say that? The blessing of God, with or without material goods, is far greater than material goods without the blessing of God. And God will give you an earthly inheritance when he discovers you. And he'll give you a heavenly inheritance also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He told Abraham, or Abraham said, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We read about that city in Revelation chapter 21. Gates of pearl, a beautiful foundation. The angels that are there, all that description is given. All this because God in Genesis chapter 11 discovered his man. But then look at chapter 12. And in verse number 1 it says, now the Lord had said unto him, get thee out of thy country. God had to detach his man. He had to separate him. You know, if you want to be used by God, folks, I got some hard news for you. You're going to have to detach yourself from some things. You're going to have to break away. You're going to have to lay aside the weight that so easily besets you. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12. Laying aside those sins that so easily beset you. You're going to have to put off some things that are not pleasing to God. You're going to have to detach yourself from some places. Some places that you go, some places that you frequent, that you know God wouldn't have you go there. I'm not giving you that checklist. I'm not telling you don't go here, 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 or here. If you're saved and you got the Spirit of God that lives within you, the minute you walk into one of those places, something in there is telling you, you don't belong here. You're not supposed to be here. This isn't your place. You're going to have to detach yourself from some places. Abraham had to separate from Ur of the Chaldees. It was a heathen place. It was a wicked, idolatrous culture. You'll have to separate from some places. You might even have to separate from some people. And can I say that is hard to do? Some people that you've built friendships and you know, and after you're trying to walk with God, you're trying to hang on to them because you like them and you know them, but their lives are not pleasing to God. Their vocabulary is not clean and not helping you whatsoever. Their likes and their dislikes are completely contrary to you as a believer. God had to tell Abraham, I want you to leave your father. I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave those to whom you have such a familiar bond with. And I want you to go on to this place that I've got prepared for you. Now, I'm not for just arbitrarily distancing ourselves from people for no reason. And you don't have to cast aside all your family members just to think you're pleasing God. But family or friends that are contrary to God and hateful to God and despicable to God and wicked before God, yes. Sometimes you're going to have to distance yourself. It's not an easy thing to do. But if God's going to discover you, God's going to have to detach you and bring you. He brought Abraham from his father's house. He brought him from his kindred. He had to turn his back on his old way of life, the people that he'd become such familiar with. And he had to become a stranger and pilgrim in this world, is what the Bible describes him as. He had to live by faith. He had to face things with God. All the setting for this story in Genesis chapter 22, it just didn't happen just like that. There's a background to it. God detached him. God discovered him. God detached him. Thirdly, God developed him. In chapter 12 to chapter 22, we're not going to go through all of it. There's too much there. And it's a lot of stuff. And it's rich. When Abraham begins walking with God, he begins enthusiastically. He begins just like we would, excitedly. Do you remember when you first got saved? You remember when you first trusted Christ as your Savior? Some of you that had maybe a different kind of life before that happened. I was only 18 when I got saved, but still far enough into my life at that time. And I remember the day I got saved. Man, I was so excited. My sins had been forgiven. I am now right with God for the first time in my life. And I've told you this before, the grass looked greener, the sky looked bluer. I know it didn't change at all, but something was clean. For the first time, something was great. I remember telling my dad got saved a while after I did. He was 45 years old when he trusted the Lord as Savior. And he said to me, he said, "Steve, I feel clean for the first time in my life." My dad was not a wicked or ungodly man. He was the average dad. But he said, "I feel clean for the first time." There's something that happens when you trust Christ as Savior. That doesn't happen when you join a church. That doesn't happen when you turn over a new leaf. All these man-made methods of trying to do it. Doesn't happen when you try to do more good works than bad works. It comes when you're converted by faith in Christ. And Abraham had that faith in Christ, and now he's excited. And God says, "Now, Abraham, follow me, and I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey." And he's excited, and you can read it in Genesis chapter 12. God gets him there, and he's right at the edge of it. He's in the town called Bethel, and he builds an altar, and he worships God, and he prays to God, and everything's going just great. But then a famine comes into the land. You remember the story? A famine comes into the land. The land flowing with milk and honey. Wait a minute, God. You said a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, where's the milk? Where's the honey? There's a famine in the... And you know what Abraham did? He took it upon himself to run down into Egypt. God didn't tell him to go there. He took it upon himself to go down to Egypt because there's food down there. And I can take care of myself down there. You see what Abraham did? God said, "Go here, I'll take care of you." It got a little rough there for a little while, so Abraham bailed on God, went down to Egypt, went down where God didn't tell him to go, if you know the story, lied about his wife, told the men there in the town that it was his sister. It was kind of a half lie because it was a half sister. But he lied about his wife. They almost took her away from him. God almost killed the whole village because of that happening. And Abraham, his spiritual journey with God was up and down and up and down. That rotten guy. That faithless person. How in the world could his life be like a roller coaster? Victories and valleys and victories and valleys. You know how I know it could be that way? Because we live the same thing. We live a life of victories and valleys and victories and valleys. You know what I see in Abraham? I see every one of us. I see a person that God is trying to develop. God brings Abraham back out of that land of Egypt, brings him back into the promised land. His nephew Lot was with him, who wasn't supposed to be with him because he was supposed to leave him back there, remember that? But he brought Lot with him, and now there's a dispute between Abraham's herdmen and Lot's herdmen. And they're distributed, and so now they've got to divide it, and he gives Lot the first choice. Which way do you want to go? Lot chooses the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Gets himself in trouble down there. Five enemy kings come down and wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah and take Lot as a prisoner. Abraham goes home and trains his servants in the use of the bow and the arrow and goes and rescues Lot. Great victories, great things going on. Abraham's life is so full of wonderful things and wonderful accomplishments. And God tells him, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham. Abraham's excited. 99 years old, I'm going to have a son. Sarah's 90, she's going to have a son. God said it would happen. Didn't happen quick enough. So Abraham developed a plan to have a son without Sarah and help God out with his promises. Abraham's up, Abraham's down, Abraham's up. Aren't you glad that when Abraham was down, God didn't desert him? God didn't say, all right, I quit. This guy's not worth the trouble. Aren't you glad that when you have those valleys, God doesn't quit on you? God doesn't give up and say, ah, I've tried time and time again. We're just like Abraham. And God had to develop his faith over trials and tribulations, over victories and valleys, to bring him to Genesis chapter 22. He had to develop him. Then fourthly, let me say this about Abraham in this background of the setting. God displayed him. In Genesis chapter 22, God chooses this now detached, devoted, developed individual, and he displays him. It says in Genesis chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. Now I want to give you some stuff that's not right there in the text. The New Testament in the book of James says this, God does not tempt any man. All right? Isn't that what Scripture says very clearly? Let not any man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God tempteth no man. But this says, God did tempt Abraham. Here's where the critics and the skeptics say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's a lack of understanding on your part. You know what it means when it says God did tempt Abraham? You remember what he taught his disciples in that prayer? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know who he's talking about when he said lead us not into temptation? He's talking about that one that the Bible says in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that after Jesus was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil's called the tempter. So in Genesis 22 and verse 1, behind the scenes is God bringing up Abraham's name before the devil. And the devil saying, you think he loves you? I bet if you asked him for his only begotten son, he'd deny you. I bet he'd say no. Say, preacher, where do you get that? I get that from the book of Job. I get that from the very same scene happening in heaven back there when the devil tempted Job. Job thought it was God doing it, but it wasn't God doing the tempting. It was the devil. So here you've got in Genesis chapter 22, you've got a heavenly scene going on that Abraham's not even familiar with. And God is displaying before the devil the faith of his son Abraham and saying, throw at him whatever you will. He'll be faithful. He'll hang in there. Can I tell you this, Christian? When you're facing that trial and temptation that seems to overwhelm you and seems to want to bury you under, there's two people watching. There's God and there's the devil. And they're watching to see how you're going to face that temptation. Please the right one. Disappoint the right one. All right? Please God. Disappoint the devil. Do what it is. Be faithful through the trial and temptation. Be obedient to God no matter what the situation is. No matter how unreasonable it seems. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But be faithful in doing what you know is right to do. Even when it's difficult to do it. Even maybe when others are pleading with you not to go in the direction you're going, but you know it's the right direction. Please God, disappoint the devil. Because the option is to please the devil and disappoint God. So here God displays his man. Oh, Abraham's come a long way, hasn't he? Since God discovered him to where God is now displaying him. We are all trophies of God's grace. If you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've trusted Him, you are a trophy of God's grace. God wants to develop your faith. Little steps at a time, later on bigger steps, never to this extent. This was a unique situation because this was Mount Moriah. And what God was doing in allowing this temptation to tempt Abraham was giving a picture of another mountain 2,000 years later called Calvary. That's the setting. In verse number 2, that's all verse number 1. All right? Now we got about 3 more hours to get to the rest of it. That's the setting. Now the story. Beginning in verse 2. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell thee of." The key to this story is simply this. God knew the end of the story when no one else did. God knows the end of your story. You don't. Isaac didn't know what was going on here. He wakes up one morning and Abraham says, "All right," Isaac, we're gonna load up the donkeys. We're gonna put wood. We're gonna take a knife. We're gonna take everything we need. We're going to Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice." Isaac says, "Yes, sir, Father. Let's go. Let's do it." He wakes up two of his servants. They chop the wood. They get it all ready. They load it on the donkey. They go. Abraham gets to where he's three days out, and on the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes. So 3 days. This is going on in this story. And after 3 days, he sees this mountain of which God has spoken to him of. Isaac still has no idea what's going to happen. They go up the side of that mountain, get to the top. Abraham tells the two servants that were them, "You young men, you stay here. Isaac and I will go up to the top. We'll go up there and then we'll come back down later." And Isaac has no idea. The two young men have no idea. They don't know what's about to come, but God does. Isaac even says this in verse number 7. He says, "Behold," he says to his father, "behold the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" "Dad, we've got everything we need. We've got the fire. We've got the wood. We can build an altar with the stones that are there, but where's the lamb? We didn't bring a lamb." He has no idea what's coming. You know, a lot of times in your trials and situations, you don't understand what's coming. You have no explanation for what God is doing in your life. Can I encourage you at that time? Trust Him anyways. Trust Him when you don't understand. It's not trust if you do understand. If you know what God's doing, that's not faith, that's not trust. It's only when we don't know and we show our faith that it establishes and builds our faith. Isaac doesn't know what's going on. Abraham thinks he knows what's going on. Now think about this for a minute. God had told Abraham at that old age, "I'm going to give you a son. And from that son, you're going to have a progeny. You're going to have generations. And as I mentioned earlier, you're going to have a seed as the stars of heaven, as the sands of the sea. You're going to have a multitude of children." Well, now Abraham's thinking, "Wait a minute. If I kill Isaac, how am I going to have all these children? I'm now 100 years old. It's not in the cards for me to have another kid. How am I going to have this if I kill..." Oh, I know. God's going to raise him from the dead. Abraham thought he figured out what God was going to do. And you read it here in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. He says to the servants, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Over in Hebrews chapter 11, he said that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham thought he was going to that mountain. He's going to take that knife. He's going to plunge it into his only begotten son. He's going to kill him, but God is going to miraculously raise him from the dead. Can you imagine what a burden that was on Abraham's heart? To think he was actually going to have to go through believing and trusting that God would raise him from the dead. He's going to have to go through the act of slaying his own son. It's not reasonable. It doesn't make sense. God shouldn't do things like that. You ever heard people say that to you? "I used to believe in God, but then God allowed this to happen, or God did that. I don't believe in Him anymore." It wasn't God that was at fault. It might have been the devil. It might have been something else going on. But Abraham trusted God, not knowing the end of the story, but he believed in him. Notice it says in verse number 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went." Notice that word "and." We've talked about that before. It's a figure of speech. And it's put in there to slow down when we're reading that we don't read so fast. We're looking at all that was involved in Abraham doing what God had asked him to do. Even the performing of this task was not a simple task. He had to make a lot of preparation. He had to do a lot of work. He had to get up and do this and this and this and that. Notice verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife." Down in verse number 9. "He bound Isaac his son." Well, he built an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid. All this time Abraham's doing all this stuff, he's thinking about what's going on. He's wondering what God's going to do, how he's going to do it, how God's going to come through. He knows what God needs to do. He knows how God could take care of the situation. I'm laughing because I never do that. I never say, "God, here's my need, here's my predicament, and here's what you could do to alleviate this. Here's what you could do to help me out right here." And I tell God what he could do. Now, I know you never do that either. You simply trust God. "God, you do what you're going to do because it's much better than anything I could figure out." Abraham thinks he's got this thing figured out. And he's going to this place. And he gets there. And this place is picturing another place. It's picturing Golgotha, where God the Father had to do a lot of work and fill in a lot of details and make sure his son was born in the right place to the right people at the right time in the right village. God did a lot of work in preparing his son to be offered as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. And so we see in this picture, again, that story, not only of Mount Moriah, but of Mount Calvary. Notice the partnership in it. Look at the end of verse number 6. It says when he puts all this stuff about Isaac, it says, "And they went both of them together." I've underlined that in my Bible. They went both of them together. You see the harmony between the Father and the Son? They went both of them together. There was no squabbling. There was no disagreement. There was no resistance. It says it again at the end of verse number 8. "So they went both of them together." You know what that tells us? Isaac submitted himself to the will of his father. Isaac, though questioning him, "Father, where is the lamb?" And I love Abraham's answer. "God will provide." He didn't say, "God will provide a lamb." He said, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now in that context, it was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and we know about that. But prophetically, God provided himself. Himself, God himself, a lamb. But when it came time for Abraham to tie up Isaac's hands, lay him on the altar, and with tears streaming down his face, raise up that knife with every confidence that he was going to ram it into his son and kill him, believing that God would raise him from the dead. That, what great faith. What great confidence in the promises of God. And as Abraham is getting ready to do that, Isaac is simply saying, in essence, "Not my will, but thine be done. Father, whatever God has told you to do, I'll submit to it. You think God's going to raise me from the dead? I'll trust your faith to be great enough." There was a harmony between the Father and the Son on Moriah. There's a harmony between the Father and the Son on Mount Calvary. Jesus had said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Father, this cup may pass from me. Nevertheless, Jesus got on the cross, said, it is finished. There was a harmony there. Then notice the pause in verse 10 and 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. It's the end of our story, kind of. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You know what they did with the lamb on the altar? They took a knife and they slit its throat. As that creature was laying there, a lamb without spot and without blemish, was laying on that altar, then the sacrificer would go over and just take that knife and quickly slit its throat. And Abraham was ready to do that. He's got the knife in his hand. Isaac's laying on the altar. Both of them not understanding what in the world's going on here. But Abraham's ready to do it. And in verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither that do thou anything to him. The picture could not be complete, because only one father could give their son as a sacrifice for sin. No human father could compete with that or compare to that. And so God sent a pause in there and stopped Abraham from doing what he was about to do, but commended him for his faith, knowing that in that extreme test of his faith, he passed with flying colors. He did what God was requiring him to do, and he did it. Oh, ye of little faith, what is it that throws us off track so easily? What is the small task or the small deed that we cringe or back away from in being obedient to God? What is God asking us to do that we're resisting and saying, no, I'll not do that. I'll not give up that part of my life. I'll not commit myself to Christ. I'll not get saved. I'll not do this. I'll not. When here was a man that was willing to slay his own son, God said, now I know that you love me. I know that you fear me, because thou hast not withhold thy son, thine only son, from me. We've looked at the setting. We've looked at the story. Lastly is the sequel. Jump down if you would. We don't have time to read. But look down to verse 20. You'll think you're reading verse 1. Because look what it says. And it came to pass after these things. Isn't that what you just read in verse number 1? What were those things back in verse number 1? They were the things from Genesis 11 to Genesis 22. All those trials, all those experiences, all those victories, all those valleys led him to chapter 22. Now at the end of this, after these things, what things? What happens between verse 1 and verse number 20? The story we just read about. After these things, you know what happens? Life continues to move on. There was a great trial. There was a great testing. There was a tempting by the devil. But life moves on. You can't live in the past. You can't live over past victories or past failures. I know this beyond any certainty, without any doubt. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have a mountain pile of losses behind them, of disappointments behind them, of valleys behind them. But you've got victories too. And it came to pass after these things. I hope you've been saved by the grace of God. I hope you've trusted that one who gave his son on Mount Calvary 2,000 years after this for your sin. I hope you've trusted him. Because if you haven't trusted him, it's not going on. There's a lake of fire awaiting. There's an eternity in separation from God for those that do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the only thing you need to do right now is not worry about your victories and your failures. Now worry about the valleys, but you need to worry about your eternal soul and realize that God gave his son for you. You know what Genesis 22 does? It does the opposite of Calvary. Calvary shows us the son, the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, the sins being placed upon him, him crying out in agony. Calvary shows us the extreme suffering of the son. Moriah, Genesis 22, shows us the suffering of the father, the agony that the father went through. And on Calvary's cross, God gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave. Don't walk away from that. Don't turn your back on that. Don't reject that. Someone says, well, preacher, I haven't rejected it. I just haven't received it. If you die having not received it, you've rejected it. The love that God showed in giving his only begotten son. And you turn your back on that and don't think it's important or necessary. It's not for you. You don't need it. The ball's in your court. And when you stand before a holy, righteous God, you'll not be able to point a finger at him. He gave his only begotten son. You know why Genesis chapter 22 has to be one of the top 10 chapters in the Bible? Because it pictures what God the Father gave for you and I in his son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. I hope it means something to you. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.